Okay. All right, we have three left, starting, including today. So this is a big one. This is a massive one. I cannot say that enough on this. We have to understand this today. You might be, hey, still figuring things out, some of the earlier ones, and hey, how does this work with this? Well, our prayer, and we're going to pray in a second, we come out with rock solid certainty on this issue. I've been reading just all into the week, into all weekend long, just on other views within even who's called evangelical on how one gets right with God. What does justification mean? And it is all over the map. And there are many who would be accepted, who we would not accept as members of our church based on their view. And they're accepted in evangelicalism. Every time I open my Bible software, there's one of these guys staring at me in my face. Got a new resource, and they're pumping it. And so this is big. I want to read from 2 Corinthians 11 just quickly here, just to set the stage for it. 2 Corinthians 11:3. And then we'll pray. 11:3, but I'm afraid, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 11:3, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity, and then NASB adds, of devotion to Christ. It's, as you can see in italics there, it's really just to Christ, a relationship to Christ, understanding of Christ. And then notice how he continues on, for if one comes and preaches, this is why he had that disposition towards them. If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, he means from him and his apostolic delegates, you bear this beautifully, you just take it in. And what the beautiful thing is, that is not the case with this body. However, what a sobering warning right here, that he has to, you know, remind the Corinthians, say, I'm concerned you would walk away from the purity and simplicity. We do not have to hide or be ashamed about the simplicity of Paul's teaching on justification. All these other views out there, we're not going to get into all of them, just so you don't have to worry about that and think we're going to dive in all sorts of weird stuff. We're not going to do that. But just, you're going to read stuff, and it's becoming more and more popular and becoming more and more accepted, and it's very complicated, and definitions are used that cannot be used, that do not work in the text consistently. So just want to set that. 2 Corinthians 3, you see it in Galatians as well, and Paul says, if anyone comes, even an angel comes and preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Serious language, Galatians 1, 2 Corinthians 11. So let's pray before we dive in here. Lord, thank you for this morning, and we do pray that you would help us understand these truths. This is our standing. This is our confidence. This is how we have peace with you, a holy God, entering into relationship, bringing a sinner near, simply due to what Christ has done. And of course, through the channel of faith in what Christ has accomplished. So Lord, help me to be clear and give us all ears to hear these truths. And we pray for the Children's Church as well, that you would give them just great clarity in the doctrine of sin, which sets this up, this doctrine of justification, why it's so necessary. So we look to you, Lord, and we ask just for divine illumination from your Spirit in your word. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, you can make your way to Romans chapter 3. Probably no surprise that in a discussion on justification, we're going to spend some good time in Romans. That's where all the debate centers, typically a little bit in Galatians, but mostly in the book of Romans. And justification, whenever you see terms like this, and really any term we have discussed, any type of label that we've used, most of them are used in Scripture. We're responsible. Irresponsible to have definitions. I mean, even things like the Trinity, you're not going to find the word Trinity in the Scriptures. You have to have a working definition, understanding of the Trinity, not into the mysterious parts that haven't been revealed, but in what has been revealed. And so even if these words weren't in Scripture, they're describing things in Scripture, we'd still want to know them. But this is a word that's used all over, and this is a powerful word, a powerful term. And we're not going to get into all the ways it's used. We're not going to do a complete word study for our time purposes this morning. But of course, the Greek translation of the Old Testament is very helpful along these lines, seeing how those authors used the same Greek word in the New Testament and used it in the Old in many key texts, some of which we'll cover. But just here's what sets this up, and then we'll dive into the book as our author sets it up as well. But just Romans 3, 9, and 10, just right in the context. Romans 3 to 5 are where all the debate centers, basically, on what justification is. And so we're right in the context. Romans 3, 9, what then? Are we better than they? Are Jews better than Gentiles? And why does he say that? Well, because Gentiles don't have the benefits up to this point that the Jews have had. Verse 1. And you can see this in Ephesians 2, outside of the promises of God, outside of the covenant, all these types of things. So are we better than they? Not at all, Paul says. For we've already charged, you should have been listening already, he says, that both Jews and Greeks are all in sin. That tells me both Jews and Greeks have a sin problem. And he's made that very clear. As it is written, from where? Old Testament, Psalms. There is none righteous. Okay, we've got a sin problem. That's a problem of doing things that results in a condemned status. And now someone all lack the proper righteousness to be accepted by God. And so you see it's kind of a twofold thing, different sides of the same coin. So you have sin that now you've done things that incur the wrath of God, but, and then there's no one righteous, no one who does the right things, do the wrong things and not the right things. Not even one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. And we could keep going there and just kind of plummet down into the depths of human depravity, but we'll stop there for our time. And so Paul sets it up. There's a problem. So page 123 in your book, about six lines down, sin is always in Scripture against God. And the essence of sin is to be against God. Okay, commit sin, God now is opposed to you. And then what he's saying is, sin in its very nature is opposed to God. The reason why we sin is because by nature we're opposed to God, children of wrath. The person who's against God, this makes sense, listen to his logic here. It's pretty tight. The person who's against God cannot be right with God. How can those two things be at the same time? Either for or against. For if we are against God, then God is against us. God is against us. Page 124 now. About 40% down, up from the bottom of that middle. Almost to the end of that middle paragraph there. The question is really not so much how can man be just with God, but how can sinful man become just with God? The question in this form points up the necessity of a complete reversal in our relation to God. So you're setting up the problem. Here's what justification answers. Okay, so let's just throw this out at the beginning. What are some errant ways this has tried to be solved under the umbrella of Christianity? I'm not looking for the Sunday school answer or the right answer. I'm actually looking for the wrong answers. What are the errant ways? What have you heard out there to solve this problem under the umbrella of Christianity? We don't talk about all the false religions out there, even under the name of Christ. Big, big umbrella, not just evangelical, but big one. Yeah, Haley. Okay, so what would we call that? Great. What would we call it just generally? What would we call something like that? So Haley said confession, making confession. So sacraments. How about a work? We call that a work? Is that a human work? Let me tell you something. Does it take the Holy Spirit to drive to some sort of building, walk in a closed area and move a little window or have a window moved and speak into a window? Does that take the Holy Spirit? No, of course not. Okay, so works. Now, just a point on that. It's not that simple to classify the Roman Catholic system as justification by works. R.C. Sproul has done incredible work on this. You can, he's got tons of stuff, of course. One thing that comes to my mind is you can listen to an old Resolved message where he's talking to mostly young people, and he taught on this issue about a true view of the Roman Catholic view, and then how to refute that, of course. So it's not, when you think of the Roman Catholic view of justification, how to be right with God, do not think it's by works. It's faith plus works. If you try to argue with somebody and say your system's only of works, you're actually wrong, and they will refute you if they know what they're talking about very quickly. Very quickly. So, okay, we have but we have a mixture of human works into the equation. Okay, that's one way this is tried to be solved. Okay, hey, we've done a lot of bad things. Let's try to do some good things. Let's try to do some better things. Try to compensate. What else? That's going to be the most common one. And now we're going to jump in, and we're going to get even more nuanced, probably. Great, Nicole. That's right. So putting forth the universalism option, the Romans 5, just reading it in zero context. And all, says all, justification unto life for all. So Adam's sin, did Adam's sin not spread to all? His sinful nature? Sure did. Says, Paul said, makes the comparison, justification, Christ's righteousness, Christ's act of obedience, justification unto life for all. So, out of its context, of course, not even taking consideration even Romans 1 through 4, or previously in Romans 5, you get universalism. So there's one, exactly, that's one of them. So basically there is no condemnation anymore. What a message. Hey, so basically your gospel message is, hey, I want to tell you something that Christ has done for you regardless of how you respond to my message. What an amazing message. Let me just tell you, hey, Christ has saved you. You're going to heaven. That's my message. Thank you. Goodbye. Yeah, that's universalism. No judgment. Christ has done it. So great. So just a really poor interpretation, a narrow interpretation of certain passages. That's a good one. Okay, anybody hear anything else in terms of justification? Yeah, John.
Baptism.
Okay, so we're going to put that into works, but that's a big one in this. So typically your false systems, thanks for bringing that up. The Roman Catholics have perfected this whole system, but then others, even in evangelicalism, Anglican as well, baptism is your first act of justification, water baptism. That's right. So we're going to put that under works, though. As we talked about recently, it does not take the Holy Spirit even to get into some water. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit to do that. We're talking about a spiritual work here, which you're going to hear from the lips of Jesus in John 5 this morning. So that's another work. So again, yeah, it starts, you know, I don't know how you get faith out of that, but they somehow try to get faith in that. You believe in what Christ is doing in your baptism. Okay, well, that's not faith alone. That's the bottom line. That is not faith alone at all. Which is why you need all the other things associated with it, which, again, you get some Anglican teachers who remove some of those other things, and starts to get a little more attractive to the naive mind. a little bit. You remove some of the confessions and some of the other sacraments of the Catholic Church, but you still have this entry point of justification as baptism. Well, that's attractive. I can do that. Many have done that as unbelievers. So let me give you a few others. We got to move on. And then after this, Mike, I'm going to flash that slide. So here's one. Forgiveness. Justification involves forgiveness without imputation, which we're going to talk about, without being credited with anything. So justification, equal sign, forgiveness of sins. And now, again, a lot of these things are just partial. They're true. They're just not complete. So that's a big movement that's out there, that we're not actually not credited with anything. Nothing is counted to us. Okay? We just have forgiveness of sins. And then last one, related to that, you're going to see this reading. The more you read on this, and there's conferences you can look at. Ligonier did a whole conference on this issue right here. Great stuff on there. I just read Phil Johnson's manuscript on that. It's online. It's excellent work on this. But here it is. Inclusion into the covenant people of God is justification. That's it. Just inclusion into the covenant people. And again, I'd like to know, how do you know someone's in the covenant people of God? That'd be my question. Just showing up, sitting in a chair or a pew? That's how we know. Now they're justified. Like that, they're just included because of that. So, I mean, that's it. Nothing to do with the wrath of God. Nothing that solves the problem that we read, Romans 3, 9 to 10. Just, hey, justification is you are brought into the family. Well, yeah. Next chapter, book, adoption. Yeah, absolutely, you're brought into the family. But is that all justification means? Why not just say adoption then? That's the doctrine of adoption into God's family. That's what that is. So there's some other things. So I'll put up that slide now. I'm not going to tell you who this quote's from until after we dissect it a second. So there's one piece of this. I'll read it as you're reading it. What is justification by faith all about? Paul's answer is that it is the anticipation in the present time of the verdict which will be issued on the last day. They are then, who's they? Those who are justified. They are then because of God's declaration righteous in the covenantal sense, and that they are members of the single family God promised Abraham. And I'm not sure why this author does not capitalize God. I'm not sure. Doesn't. In the forensic sense, that the divine law court has already announced its verdict in their case, and in the eschatological sense, that last day, that this verdict properly anticipates the one which will be issued in confirmation on that last day. Now you're reading that. He's telling me to find something wrong. This is how subtle it gets. Now, I want to put you at ease a little bit, okay? If you look into other doctrines, you will see it right away. It's just this gets real nuanced on this particular issue. But again, once you start diving in, you will see it. This person believes baptism is the entry point of justification. Water baptism, not spiritual baptism, Romans 6, but actually water baptism. There's basically one word that is wrong in that quote. Anybody see the word? You might not. You might not. It's okay. I'll give you a hint. It's in the first part, first three lines. It's not in the last part necessarily. Yeah, Connor, you're going to take a stab at it. This is good. Go for it. Yes. Anticipation. Why is that wrong? Now, it's almost corrected. And this is where it gets tricky. Some of these guys, they go back and forth in their statements. And you honestly, you can't figure out exactly. And many writers have tried to interact. Guys, very sharp guys have tried to interact and try to pin it down. And these guys will not be pinned down. Anticipation is a problem. If all we have is anticipation right now, Well, what about the past tense justification language in Romans? Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, there is a present justification in the Bible, in Paul, in the gospel. There is a present. If you do not know you are justified, you will not be sanctified. I'll tell you that right now. If you do not know, how can you have the doctrine of assurance if you don't have a present justification as well? That's impossible, which we get into in the book. Perseverance is in there, of course. But that's right. So you can see how even the second part of that quote kind of fixes it a little bit. But again, you read it back and forth. So this is N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright, one of the champions of the new perspective of Paul and this whole issue that there kind of is two steps of justification, some initial thing into the family of God, and then on the last day is your final. Now, there is some truth to that last day. Absolutely. There is a future part of justification that is written about in Scripture as well. Jesus teaches this, Matthew 12. But you can't just turn a blind eye to the present tense status of being justified. Every child of God is justified in God's sight, right with God presently upon faith in Christ. So I just want to put that up just to even show you how tricky it can be. It's that we don't just end, hey, just really hoping in our final justification. Is that the language of Paul? I would submit no. I would submit absolutely not. Christ has come. He has accomplished salvation. Once someone entrusts themselves to his finished work, bam, justified. Now, we won't experience that in the courtroom of God until the last day. We didn't go up to heaven and stand before God and he said, justified. That will happen. So this is a courtroom term here. So yes, in that sense, we Protestants need to understand that future part of it. It doesn't mean the present's not true, though. The present is absolutely set, hands down. So you can, again, if that intrigues you, you can read more about that. But I just wanted to put something up that is tricky. It's nuanced. And you have to be careful. The more you read, the more you'll see gaps. So, just so you know that. Yep, Laura. I mean, that's such a good point. We're thinking, we're doing this book and saying everything's connected, and so that question is crucial. So logically speaking, I would agree. However, these folks who have that kind of view would line up with almost everything that we would agree with, except the definition of justification and some of these other things too, the importance of baptism, the role of baptism, water baptism in a believer's life, those types of things. So yeah, you could definitely agree to that. You're thinking, well, if God hasn't worked, how did someone have the Holy Spirit? And they're defining God working in a much different way. It takes forever to adopt their categories. It takes forever. You have to keep reading and keep reading and keep reading and keep hearing how guys who have a biblical view respond. And okay, there's the points of contention right there. And we can go over those, but that's probably not for the purpose of our time this morning. I can direct you to some resources if you'd like. I would say it is a package. It is a package deal, absolutely. How could one have the benefits, all the benefits of the gospel, and not be justified and just be kind of get a little boost and then be hoping for the future verdict? That only leads to trusting in oneself. It's just a really wrapped kind of glittery view of the Catholic view of justification is all that is. It's just got some sparkle to it. It's got a little bit of Protestant sparkle using a little bit of language that we would affirm, which is why I started in 2 Corinthians 11. We must not be led astray from the simplicity of the gospel. Who cares if many people say, no, I don't, that can't be true. I don't like that. Yes, the gospel is unfathomable to the natural mind. Absolutely. Why would we care if so many people said, yeah, this doesn't seem right? Yeah, It doesn't seem right. How can God save sinners and call them righteous? That doesn't seem right. And we're going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about this. And so let me just summarize that view again, the most common view today, this new perspective on Paul view. Again, sometimes you see the future justification, you know, view, that kind of thing. Again, not to say that there isn't some sort of court date ahead at the last day. Yes, there is. And yes, God will look at our works. Every judgment is according to works. But that's not the basis of our justification. We're already justified when we entrust ourselves, when we believe in Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. So this view, faith in Christ plus works throughout one's life will bring forth a justified status on the last day. And so one is added to the covenant community on the basis of faith, and then one is justified in the future on the basis of works. That's the only way to interpret that statement. That's not the gospel. That's an abandonment of the gospel. Go to page 125 in your book. And there are a couple books back there, and I should explain the handouts. It's getting a little unwieldy back there, the handouts. I just put some extras. If I have extras, I throw them back there. And so look at your page numbers. That's how you know where you're at. And so there's one page for today with justification on it, and there's some past handouts back there. If anyone has joined us, there's a couple of books back there as well. 125, top of the page. Justification does not mean to make righteous or good or holy or upright. It doesn't mean to transform someone into a righteous person in their conduct in such a way that they always line up with God's righteousness. That's not what justification means by itself. Now, of course, that will happen in a justified person because of what Laura said. The Holy Spirit's work. It's part of salvation to receive the Holy Spirit. What does He do? He renews us in the truth. It is perfectly true that in the application of redemption, God makes people holy and upright. Absolutely. He renews them after His own image. He begins to do this in regeneration. So we talked about that. There again, Holy Spirit being born from above. And He carries it on in the work of sanctification. Of course, there's an initial sanctification that happens. It's called positional sanctification. You can see past tense uses of sanctification in Scripture. And that's what God washes us when He saves us. That's, you could say, I am sanctified right when I'm saved, when I trust in Christ. But then there's an ongoing, progressive sanctification, ongoing throughout our lives into more and more of Christ's image. Okay? So that's what He's saying here. He begins to do this in regeneration. He carries it on in the work of sanctification. He will perfect it in glorification. In the end, fully righteous. Then we will be completely righteous. And we're glorified. But justification does not refer explicitly to this renewing and sanctifying grace of God. That's true. By itself. Again, we're looking at just pieces of salvation. Okay? It is a package. But we're looking at pieces just to dive in and learn more about these things. So yeah, there is one sense, there's a slight danger in looking at pieces like this. We have to be careful looking at the whole pie as we're looking at each piece. But it's helpful to dive in and just see what's going on in God's salvation here. It's one of the primary areas of the Romans church that it regards justification as the infusion of grace, as renewal and sanctification whereby we're made holy. So think about a needle or something with some grace in it, and God initially gives us a big boost. Okay, full of grace. All right, here we go. Going to go now live out the gospel and live out what Christ commanded then. And in the end, I'll be declared righteous. And I'm going to trust in that grace that I got to do good works, to be good enough in the end. That makes sense to the natural mind, doesn't it? That's a false gospel. That's a false gospel. Peter. Oh, yes. Yes, I am. Yes, I was there. It's at the top. And now I'm going to the bottom. Bottom of the page. About four or five lines, six lines from the bottom. So rather than being made righteous, okay, transformed into a righteous person, again, even though that is the outcome, That happens. That's not justification. Justification is simply a declaration or pronouncement respecting the relation of the person to the law which he, the judge, is required to administer. It's a declaration. Innocent, righteous, not guilty. That's justification. It's forensic, it's judicial, it's courtroom terminology. So just a couple points in the next few pages. We'll look at some of these Old Testament texts, so you might just have to jot these down, though they're in your book. But Deuteronomy 25:1, again, very, very interesting to see how the term is used. 25:1 of Deuteronomy, if there's a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And so then it's verse 2 is a incredible verse to highlight what happens under the old covenant. The judge will beat the wicked right on the spot, basically, in verse 2. So that's a big pronouncement there. It's got a lot of ramifications in the old covenant. But he says there, hey, the judges, they justify the righteous. And what? Condemn the wicked. Not guilty. If there's a righteous person in their midst, you're not guilty. You're right. Did that judge make that person righteous in practice? No. Did the judge make the wicked person wicked? No. It's a declaration. It's a declaration of what is true. You can see Proverbs 17:15 as well. And this is a big one because it actually condemns the opposite. 17:15, he who justifies the wicked, so now see how it's reversed, basically declares innocent the wicked, and he who condemns the righteous, he who says guilty to the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So you see the declaration, and there's many other texts we could go to in this as well. But let me just read a few lines past that Proverbs 17:15 quotation on 126, about four or five lines down, past the halfway point of the page. The meaning is more than obvious. To justify the wicked is not to make him upright, but simply to declare him to be righteous when he is not. That's the Proverbs 17:15. So the judge, the abomination of a judge did not make that wicked person righteous. He just declared him wrongly to be righteous or innocent. The abomination then consists in giving a judgment contrary to truth and fact. That's the abomination. It's contrary. It's completely opposite of what's true. That's how the Old Testament speaks of this. So justify is to declare righteous, to declare innocent. That's why I went to those texts, okay? And this is even from the Old Testament, how it's used. Now, next point, top of 127, that was the first point, and just some key points on justification. This is in your notes. Number two, justification is always contrasted with condemnation. You just saw it. It's always contrasted, Old New Testament, with condemnation. Condemn never means to make wicked. It means to judge somebody as wicked, to declare them wicked. So justify does not mean to make good or upright. And so Romans 8, of course, right there you have that reference on the page, page 127, Romans chapter 8, it's 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, declares righteous. Who's gonna have a stronger voice than that? Who's gonna have a more meaningful verdict than God if he makes this declaration of righteous? Who is the one who condemns? So here it is again. The contrast. to justification, condemnation. Jesus, Christ Jesus, is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Christ, of course, is the foundation of our justification. Our faith is not the foundation of our justification. Christ is. And we must believe in him. And so you can see all this proves this has a judicial or forensic, you might see that term when you're ever reading these types of materials on justification. That's, you know, same type of thing, courtroom, forensic, you know, what kind of realm you're in when you hear that word, judicial, that kind of thing. That's what it means. We insist that justification is forensic. It has to do with a judgment given or declared. Bottom of 127 there. Okay. Now, I love how he turns at the bottom of 128. Last paragraph, bottom of 128. And this is a problem. Now, in light of what we just read in the Old Testament, remember Proverbs 17:15. And then you have all this instruction given to earthly judges. You may not justify the wicked. You may not do that. That's an abomination. So, bottom of 128, the justification with which we are now concerned is God's justification of the ungodly. This is the problem that all the false views of justification is trying to solve. They don't like that. God can't do that. Proverbs 17:15. God can't violate that. How's God going to violate that? Last question on that page, page 128. How then can he justify those who are righteous? Or I'm sorry, unrighteous. How can he justify those who are unrighteous and totally unrighteous at that? We got to feel this tension here. If we're going to understand where we're going after this, we have to feel that tension. Paul had to answer that question because of all the Old Testament texts. Cannot justify the wicked. So Romans 4:5, of course, is the most explicit statement on this. This is the gospel. And Abraham is the prototype of a believer. Romans 4:5, one of your most crucial verses in your Bible, right here. But to the one who does not work, because if he works, then he just gets wages from God, not favor. And of course, what is our work worth? Not really good wages. Not going to get the wages we're looking for in terms of eternal salvation, that's for sure. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Uh-oh. Why would I believe in someone who does an abomination? Proverbs 17:15. I'm supposed to justify the wicked, the ungodly. Notice his faith. That faith is credited. It's counted. You could say imputed as righteousness. There's an imputation there. Do you see the problem now? See the problem? How is God going to be righteous, which God's righteousness has to do with his justice, okay? This is justice. How can God be just? How can God be righteous if he does exactly the same thing, identical thing that he condemned earthly judges for doing? How can this be the case? So you got a Robert Raymond quote there. He sets it up even more. For not only does Paul declare that God does precisely what he commanded human judges not to do, there's a couple more texts, and then the opposite of what he says he will do. I actually didn't read 1 Kings 8. Let me do that quickly for us. So he not only told earthly judges, hey, don't do this, but listen to what he says he will do. In 1 Kings 8, in Solomon's dedicatory prayer here at the temple, verse 31, 1 Kings 8, 31, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar, he's speaking to the Lord, at this house, then hear in heaven, and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his own way on his head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Solomon's saying, hey, do this. Do what you said should be done. 1 Kings 8, 31 to 32 there. And so Paul in Romans 4, 5 is declaring that God here is doing the opposite of that again. But what's interesting, at the end of Romans 3, Robert Raymond points out here, he also declares he does it in a manner designed precisely to demonstrate his justice. Somehow, God can be just, demonstrate his justice and his righteousness by justifying the ungodly. Wow. You've never thought about that like that. Hopefully that the weight of that is hitting you. It's absurd. It's antithetical to justice. It's antithetical to doing what is right. If God did that to some perpetrator, we wouldn't like it. Perpetrator against us, and we were the victim. We wouldn't like that at all. He's guilty. Condemned. Deserves condemnation. Wicked. Can't justify someone like that. Page 130 is the answer. Page 130. About two-thirds of the way down. Justification is therefore, it's not only just this declaration. Okay, it's not just this empty declaration. This is what many of the opponents of the biblical view of justification don't seem to get. It's not just, hey, today is a good day, feeling great, not guilty. Justified. All right, next, justified. Hey, this is kind of fun. Justified. Nope. How can God do that and remain just and right? Justification is therefore a constitutive act. That's something that creates the righteousness, whereby the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account, and we accordingly are accepted as righteous in God's sight. He gives us righteousness. He doesn't make us righteous and then say, justify. He delivers righteousness to us. Of course, which includes forgiveness of sins, removal of our sins from our account, and then gives us righteousness and then declares righteous, justified. You see the gospel now. The righteousness of Christ, he continues on, next sentence, is the righteousness of his perfect obedience, a righteousness undefiled and undefilable, a righteousness which not only warrants the justification of the ungodly, but one that necessarily elicits and constrains such justification. If a person is given that righteousness, now God, according to how he has ordained things in this universe, must declare that person righteous, justified, because that person has been credited with perfect righteousness. Again, that's Christ's life. It's a whole weird view out there that says someone gets God's righteousness, his actual attribute. They actually get his attribute, and now they're just like, they're identical to God. That's not actually what Scripture says. We get Christ's life, his perfect obedience, life, death, resurrection, applied to our account. And now God says, justify. That's how he answers that there. So Romans 3, I know we went to Romans, we're going out of order, I understand that. But Romans 3, 21 and following, here's how Paul speaks of God answering and solving that problem. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all of those who believe. Why does he say all who believe? It just said faith, because, remember, Romans chapter 3, Jew-Gentile. Not just for the Jew. For all who believe. So the emphasis there is on the all. Not on the believe, because he just said faith. So there is some redundancy, but he's highlighting for all who believe. Look at the four. That explains it completely. Because there's no distinction. Meaning what? Well, you already know what Paul's saying by this point in Romans 3. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. All are sinners. There's no one righteous. All are condemned. Everyone needs to become, have a righteous standing. They need a righteous standing before God. Everyone needs Christ. So that's what that means there. For all have sinned, again, all Jew and Gentile, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but being justified then as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Justification is a gift. Is it a gift just to those who are baptized? That doesn't seem like the right way to look at a gift to me. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed, who's this Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. We've already studied that term in our book, propitiation, a wrath-removing sacrifice. Again, all these folks who have this other view, they've just eliminated wrath altogether. They don't even talk about it. They don't talk about it anymore. They act like as though Christ's death on the cross had nothing to do with wrath. So again, I want to keep reading. As you read more and more, you'll see some of the gaps. Well, here it is again. This is crucial in Paul's argument. Why would Paul have to deal with the wrath problem in Romans chapter 3? Why would he have to raise this issue and solve it? Say how Christ solved it in Romans 3. There's a setup, I'll tell you that. Where's the setup? You know it. You're gonna. When I say it, you're gonna be, oh, I knew that. I knew that text. Romans 1. The wrath of God. Right? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Uh-oh. That's a problem. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Being manifest. We got to solve that. We got to do something about that. So he said, the wrath of God was revealed, but Jesus Christ was displayed publicly as the wrath remover in his blood. That's necessary to remove wrath through faith. Wow. I mean, he just cannot get around adding faith to this. Christ cannot be a propitiation. Now, back to Nicole's universalism comment earlier. You can't get the Christ's death applied to you without faith. That should be obvious. Without faith in Christ. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, his justice, the fact that he's right, because in the forbearance of God, he'd passed over sins previously committed, and those people did not instantly go into judgment and destruction. Some did. When the wrath broke out in the camp, it happened. But not everybody. Not everybody. He passed them over. They didn't get what they deserved right away. And so God had to demonstrate his righteousness. He's not just. If that's just hanging out there with no resolution, God's not just. He's not righteous. He just let a bunch of wicked go. He justified the wicked with no explanation. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. What time? In Christ. And the salvation of sinners in Christ. So that he would be just. It solves the dilemma. So that he'd be righteous and just. And the justifier. God is the one who justifies. We don't justify ourselves. Our faith doesn't justify us. It's the channel through which we receive justification from God. He must declare it. He's the judge. He must declare it. So that he be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Wow, how many times again? 3 or 4 times in this text. Faith in Christ. Here's J.I. Packer in your notes. Paul's thesis is that God justifies sinners on a just ground. And this is where, again, if there isn't a view of justification that raises this problem and solves it, it's not a biblical view. God isn't just unless he does this. He's not righteous. He justifies sinners, notice sinners, the ungodly, on a just ground, namely the claims of God's law upon them have been fully satisfied. The law has not been altered or suspended or flouted for their justification, but fulfilled by Jesus Christ. On the ground of Christ's obedience, God does not impute sin, but imputes righteousness to sinners who believe. If that's not rich, nothing is. Right there. That's everything. That's everything. You start toying around with that. Wow. One last point I want to go over here. I made it a couple times already, but faith is not the ground of our justification. It's not the foundation of our justification. It simply attaches us to Christ. It's a channel through which we believe. And so there's very particular grammar that's used, and you never see that someone is saved because of their faith. You don't see that language. The prepositions are very tight in the original language. They don't use because of. They use by, through, from. Never because of. It's always because of Christ. So faith does not equate to righteousness. Your faith is not your righteousness, okay? Many try to write that. Faith accesses God's righteousness in Christ. Faith is not your righteousness. You need righteousness, and you need it outside. So yeah, faith is a gift. We talked about that last week. That's still not your righteousness. Christ is your righteousness. He is. Raymond, this says this, and we have some time for questions. The only ground of justification is the perfect God righteousness of Christ. And what does he mean by that? He doesn't mean his attribute. He means it's acceptable to God, fully acceptable, fully pleasing, fully righteous behavior. That God the Father imputes to every sinner who places his confidence in the obedience and satisfaction of his Son. Said another way, the moment the sinner through faith in Jesus Christ turns away from every human resource and rests in Christ alone, the Father imputes or credits his well-beloved Son's obedience to him and accepts him as righteous in his sight. That's it. You can see the relationship now between faith and Christ's righteousness and what's credited to us. All right, I do want to look at some passages on justification by faith alone, but any questions right now before we do that? Maybe that'll even evolve those texts. We'll see. So, questions on what we're saying. You may not see the differences, and that's okay. You seem to be aware of some of the things and get really tight on what we're talking about right now, just those components, especially in those last two quotes. This is why I give you all these long quotes on your notes. Go back and look them over. Look at the key components of those quotes. Don't lose any of those components. There. Any questions on what we're discussing, this justification here? The sinner. Okay, well, great. Our prayer is answered. We're going to walk out of here with just rock-solid understanding. We had to get this one. Remember, we talked about we have to get this one if we don't get any other one. We have to get this topic down. This is great. Nicole. Great, thank you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, and this we have to go here. Yes.
Of that becoming you being righteous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so this wouldn't be the first text. It's a key text in this, but I understand your, so Nicole's question is, hey, how do we prove that, are you asking, let me make sure I am understanding what you're asking. You're asking, how can we prove that justification is a present reality from this text? Is that what you're saying for the believer?
Yes, well, I guess you could say that we might become this, but
uh-huh. Gotcha. Yeah, I mean, I think without taking consideration the first part. So the whole way to understand this verse is how do you relate the first part to the second part of the verse? And so clearly, no person who wants to affirm any type of biblical view of Christ would say that Christ sinned, obviously. So what is it, then the question becomes, okay, what does it mean for him to become sin then? Well, it was laid to his account. God didn't make him into a sinner, meaning he was unrighteous in his actions, right? It was given to his account. It was credited to him. This is a key verse. Of course, many push back, many who don't agree with the doctrine of imputation of Christ's righteousness push back and say, hey, imputation's not here. No word, credited, not here. You don't see it. Well, are we going to use that for every doctrine? Is it describing it? We keep going back. The word Trinity is not in Scripture. Do we see passages that describe it? Is that a good word to describe what we see? It seems to be. If God credited Christ with our sin, it seems to be the other side of that verse is that God credited us with Christ's righteousness. This doesn't say anything, again, directly about justification per se. It's related, absolutely. So that's why this wouldn't be the first verse I would go to talk about justification, because it's not listed there. So it actually doesn't say, is this talking about sanctification? That we will actually become more and more righteous in him? Or is this talking about justification? Well, we'd have to back way up and go right into context and try to make the call that way. Both are true statements, that's the thing. Both are true. It could be. Of course, again, everyone who's justified will be sanctified. So we don't separate them in the terms of what happens to the believer, but we do separate them in terms of their right standing before God. That's how we separate them. So whenever you have a so that, you're always going to get this type of verb tense that's translated might. Now, it doesn't mean it's left up in the air. It's just that's how the Greek language works. So you're going to see very certain texts that have this type of language in it, and that's just what the so that requires in the original text there. And so it's like, well, so that we might, maybe. Yeah, it's possible. Possible that might happen. Don't read it like that. The so that dictates it. So, great question. That's a key text, right? And it seems the way that Christ became sin is the same way that we would become righteous. Seems safe. It seems like we get that without twisting the text, right? It seems that we'd be okay landing there from that text. We can argue right from the text how we got that. So it's a very, very important text. Got time for one more, probably. Great, great questions. A lot to chew on. They'll probably come to you later. So we're going to end up doing, I'm not sure exactly when, we're going to end up doing some just wide open Q&As the whole time. No teaching at all, because I know what would happen. I would use your time. I'm just going to come with a Bible. No notes, nothing. No book like this. No notes, just Bible. So we're going to do a couple of Q&As coming up. I'm not sure exactly when. They're going to land pretty quickly. and let you know when that will be. And so I'm guessing you'll be chewing over some of these things more and might come across some other writings and things like that, have more questions, and that's great. That's great, but it'll be wide open. You'll be able to, these Q&As will be wide open. It could be about anything, but certainly about what we've been learning in our time. So just some instructions for next time, next week. I'm going to make a few comments. My plan is to make a few comments on adoption, not that it's not important, but we have 2 weeks left. I must teach on sanctification, so that kind of needs a whole time. So I might make a couple of comments on adoption and then spend a lot of our time on sanctification, and then pray for me. I don't know what's going to happen after that. Three chapters, glorification, perseverance, union with Christ. Those are pretty good ones. So we have two more times left. So we're going to get all that into one. But so if make sure you read, if you have to choose in your time this week, make sure you read the sanctification chapter, and then maybe if you have time, go back to the adoption chapter, which is actually previous. You can understand why adoption follows justification in the order of the book, because we brought it up today. Of course, if someone's right with God, well, that's pretty much sounds like you're in the family then. And so it certainly makes sense that that would be the next doctrine that's taught. And then one starts picking up, a child starts picking up the behaviors of the parent as a child, sanctification. It starts living out their status and what they are taught. So that's sanctification. So, all right. Lord, Father, thank you so much for this time and just these essential truths. Lord, I hope our hearts are rejoicing in these things. They may be difficult to comprehend if we have not studied this issue at this level, but the simplicity is there. We see it. We see it on Scripture, in the pages of Scripture. And so, Lord, I pray that we would continue just to link ourselves and stay immovable on these teachings and this understanding, because we know only the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So we thank you for Christ, who is our righteousness. We have none of our own. Thank you for that truth, and we pray in his name. Amen. All right, thanks, guys.